And on Palm Sunday, according to the Gospels, is the day in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the crowd celebrated his entry into the city by waving palm branches, which were a symbol of victory and triumph. And there's an element, I think, maybe of celebrating eternal life. It is during the upcoming week, the Holy Week, when Jesus faces some immense stress during some very intense prayer. He also faces an illegitimate arrest, a mockery of a trial, and then his crucifixion and burial. Next Sunday, we will celebrate together that glorious moment when Jesus conquered death, making a way for us to also be resurrected into eternal life. We'll also get to celebrate two illustrations of what Jesus did, one of them being baptism, an illustration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And also, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is an illustration of the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus. Today, we're looking at what Holy Week means for us. And in the events of Holy Week, I think we're made alive in Christ. In our passage today, we're going to see four things. So if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, maybe you want to jot these down or wait until we get to the point as we're going through. But as we're going through our passage today, we're going to see first how salvation works. Then we're going to see the start of sin. Then the stigma of sin. And follow up with the salvation from sin. So let's read together Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 21. Starting at verse 9, Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the trespass or the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that in this passage, Lord, we see that we are made right with you. That we can find reconciliation. We can find justification in Jesus. And we see that taught clearly in your word today, Lord. God, open our ears to hear from you. Let your word speak truth to us today. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at today is a little bit about how salvation works. If we take it, you know, where we started, Romans 5, verse 9, if we back up a verse into verse 8, we see God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if we take that from last week, we see that in our sin, and then in verse 10, we see that we are enemies of God, but in that Christ died for us. This works for salvation in conjunction with faith. Jesus' death doesn't mean that every single person who ever exists gets to go to heaven. That's not what that means. As we've already seen in our study of Romans, our justification is instantaneous. It is immutable. It is permanent. And it is singular based on our faith in Jesus. In salvation, we see Jesus taking upon himself the wrath of God, which we deserve to take upon ourselves. But because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we don't have to take on God's wrath. Perhaps you remember some time ago, I talked about the thoughts of one of the early church leaders, and he looked at salvation this way. He said the impact of our sin is only varied based on the being we sin against. So if you punch me, no big deal. I'll probably punch back. If you go and you go punch the president, you're going to get tackled by Secret Service if they don't shoot you. And then you're going to face trial and prison time. All right? Because our sin is against an infinite God, then we have created an infinite penalty, an infinite debt. But because we are finite creatures as humans, we can't afford to pay that infinite debt. Okay? I look at it this way. I graduated in the top 10 of my class in high school, which is pretty cool. Except that the percentage doesn't look that great because we only had 52 kids in the class. So I thought when I went off to college, I'd be pretty solid academically. I started off pretty strong, but then I started slipping. I started attending parties instead of class. So my GPA took a huge hit. When I left my freshman year of college, I had a GPA of 0.0675. Okay, that's horrible, right? I think in that entire year, I maybe passed one class, barely. I could have 4.0 semesters for the rest of my life and never reach a perfect GPA, ever. Sin works a little bit like a GPA, in a manner of speaking. One sin drops your perfect score, and no amount of hard work will ever lead back to perfection. A switch has to happen. You have to turn from your old way of doing things. The Bible calls this repentance. Surrender your life to Jesus. Well, why Jesus? Why not anybody else? Well, to go back to the idea of sinning against an infinite God, and we're all finite creatures, we can't pay an infinite debt. Something has to be done. Only an infinite being can pay that infinite debt. In steps Jesus. Being God, being infinite, he alone can pay the infinite debt that our sin generates. So, here's where justification and righteousness and propitiation and all these other big theological words are imputed or put upon us, Jesus takes his perfect 4.0 and replaces our less than perfect GPA with it. He puts his perfect score on us. So we are seen righteous. The debt is paid. We're made perfect in Jesus. Now, to be clear, this isn't like Oprah saying, you get a 4.0, and you get a 4.0, and you get a 4.0, and everybody gets a 4.0. That's not how that works. No, we have to stop doing things our way. I can't do things my way. It doesn't work. My way only leads to destruction. Repentance is necessary. Jesus tells us this in Mark 1:15 when he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Acts 3:19, we see Peter teaching, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. It is through the repentance and faith that we are then, to use Paul's words in Romans 5:10, reconciled and saved by his life. But Paul goes further. He says more than that. And I'm thinking, more than that? Man, that's awesome. I mean, that is awesome. And there's more? Yeah, more than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is rejoicing because of the reconciliation we receive when we repent in faith and believe in the gospel. That can almost be a sermon in and of itself right there. But there's more to this passage. And what we see as we move forward in this passage, starting in verse 12, we see the start of sin. In this section, Paul is talking about how sin entered the world. Sin and death entered the world because of Adam's sin. If you flip back to Genesis, and if you're here on Wednesday, you're gonna get a little bit of a refresher. But if you look at Genesis 2:15, Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man, being Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you notice here, Adam is given this command before Eve even exists. So this represents the headship of the husband. Adam had the responsibility to teach Eve about this command from God. He was to serve as a protector for his bride. And maybe he did tell her not to eat of the fruit of that tree. What we don't know is exactly what Adam told Eve. If he did tell Eve not to touch the fruit of the tree, then he didn't speak truth and therefore wasn't doing what he was supposed to. If he did tell her that touching it was deadly, maybe we could write that off as an excuse because he's trying to really protect her. But the biblical record just doesn't reflect that. In Eve's conversation with the serpent in chapter 3, she seems confused by the wording that the serpent throws out. Now, the serpent is tricksy. He twists God's word anytime he can in order to confuse us and to distort what God means. Ultimately, however, since Adam is the head, he is responsible for his bride. And if you notice in the biblical record in Genesis 3, their eyes were not opened until he ate of the fruit. It's Adam's sin that was the fall. Now I'll go ahead and flip back to Romans 5. This is the argument that Paul is making. Because Adam failed to obey the command of the Lord, sin entered the world. Death also entered the world just as the Lord had said it would. And death entered in two different ways. There was a spiritual death which took place. There was a separation that developed between God and man because man sinned. Then there was a physical death, a sacrifice of life. Blood was spilt in order to cover the sin of Adam, as the Lord killed an animal to make clothing for Adam and Eve. Because Adam was the first created person, his sin had consequences for all who were to be born into the human race. Paul wrote, "In this way, death came to all men. Through Adam, the dreaded disease of sin spread to everyone." But how exactly did that happen? This brings us to the much debated clause, "because all sin." Robert Mounts, who is the author of Greek textbooks, puts it this way. He says, "The Greek words serve as a consecutive conjunction, meaning with the result that." And I'll dig into that here in just a little bit. In this case, the primary cause of our sinful nature would be the sin of Adam. The result of that sin would be the history of sinning on the part of all who enter the human race, and in fact, sin of their own accord. Prior to the giving of the law through Moses, sin wasn't in the world. Or I'm sorry, sin was in the world. I said that wrong. Sin was in the world. But technically, it was not charged to our account as sin because there was no law to define it. One can't break a law that doesn't exist. Nevertheless, death, the consequence of sin, was an effect from Adam until Moses. Even for those who didn't break a specific command like Adam's. For the purpose of comparison, Adam may be considered as a type or a pattern of the one to come. He provides a basis for understanding the relationship between sin and salvation. And Paul, here in Romans, using this phrasing of Adam being a type or a pattern of the one to come, I really think that Paul wrote Hebrews, because we have some of that same kind of language in Hebrews. So we have the start of sin that we see in verses 12 through 14, and then we move into the stigma of sin. With Adam's sin, we have an inherited nature bent toward sin. It has endured since the garden. On Wednesday, we talked about this a little bit, looking at how Adam and Eve used leaves to try and cover up as a result of their sin. We can consider how we are when we sin. We either sin where everyone can see it, and in many ways, sinning publicly is becoming more and more popular, or we sin privately, but something just nags at us about it. There's a sense of shame that rises up as a result of our sin. And we can try to parade it around like there isn't anything wrong with it, but deep down we know that it's wrong. We fight against that knowledge because whatever that sin is, it feels too good. It makes us too happy. It gets us too many friends or whatever. If we would really just stop and evaluate what happens with our sinful actions, I think we would be like Adam and Eve, finding fig leaves to try and cover and hide our shame. Paul gives us a fourfold contrast. The free gift is set over and against one having sinned. Judgment is set against the gift. One sin is set against many trespasses, and condemnation is set against justification. The one man's sin is related to Adam. And it draws attention to the sinful activity. In contrast stands the gift. Sin is not the last word, because the gift alters the sinner's entire situation. It points to the freeness of salvation. The believer is not required to strive heroically against Adam's legacy as the price of acceptance with God. The second contrast sets judgment, the result of one man's having sinned over and against the gift. People cannot sin with impunity. Sin always leads to judgment. But over and against that stands grace. God is not defeated by sin. Paul's third contrast sets the one sin over and against many trespasses. The one sin has a direct cause of the judgment. It led to disaster. The many trespasses were not the direct cause of the blessing, but simply the occasion that called forth divine mercy. Finally, condemnation contrasts with justification. The one sin of Adam had as its end result condemnation for all of the human race. But Jesus' act of justification was also far-reaching. It was concerned with more than the one sin of Adam. The believer finds justification not only from the one sin he shares in Adam, but also for all his other sins as well. We see something quite remarkable here. We've discussed the sense of shame we get when we sin, and it can be pretty intense. So intense that we think that we can successfully hide from God. Adam and Eve tried it. Didn't work out very well for them. God knew where they were hiding. And, I mean, God even knew what they had just done. And it's the same thing for us. God knows what we're doing. But look at how great the grace of God is. His grace is greater than the sin Adam committed. His grace was so great that he gave them clothing before he sent them out of the garden. And because of their new condition, they couldn't be in God's presence. They couldn't be in the garden. So God had to send them out of the garden. This was an act of grace. With grace, Paul links the gift of righteousness. That righteousness is a gift that plainly shows that Paul is thinking of it as a status, a standing. We often use the word to denote an ethical quality, but the quality can't be given. It must be earned by righteous deeds. That sounds weird, but give me a moment. What Christ did for sinners was that righteous deed to provide right standing for God. The result of this gift is that the recipients reign in life. That's a pretty significant thing, right? Paul has mentioned death as reigning twice. Death's reign is certainly part of the story, but it's not the whole story. At the end of the day, it is believers who will reign, not death. As the opposite of death reigning, we might expect Paul to speak of life reigning, but he says that believers will reign, though it is true that they will reign in life. The very opposite of all that death stands for. The thought is completed with the reminder that this will take place through the one man, Jesus. And again, there is the stress on one. And again, we are reminded that salvation is not our work. It is only in Jesus. And it's only in Jesus that we get to our final point this morning, the salvation from sin. The law is our schoolmaster. We see that in scriptures, teaching us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It tells us the things that we do which are sinful. The primary thrust of the law is to show that we're self-centered. And we want to do things our own way. But God's ways are greater than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. Ultimately, grace triumphs when God imputes righteousness, and this leads to eternal life, the end or the aim of it all. Look, as we consider this, we see what we just looked at in Genesis. There was a separation that took place because Adam did something his own way. He didn't protect his bride. And he ended up eating of the fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat of. He was there. He knew exactly what fruit Eve had picked off the tree. He heard the lies of the enemy. And he didn't do anything about it. He fell for it too. And he ate. And their eyes were open. They'd sinned. They recognized they'd sinned. And now all of a sudden there's shame. God's ways are greater than ours. God has got something so much better than what we could ever imagine. He's got it for each of us. But God's way was perfection. God had a perfect design for each and every one of us. A will for us to follow. And any time that we try and do things our own way, we try and break out of what God wants for us, we do things our way. That's called sin. Right? And when we sin, excuse me, it sends us into a cycle of brokenness. You know, the primary break is this relationship that we had with God, right? That sin creates a separation. That relationship is broken. If I sin against my wife, that relationship is broken. Reconciliation has to happen. I can try all sorts of cool things to try and reconcile. Maybe roses, I don't know. Jewelry. And in a similar fashion, we try and do all sorts of crazy things to try and reconcile our own relationship with God. But none of it works. It all keeps sending us back into that cycle of brokenness. Our hearts are broken. Our lives are broken. There's only one real way out of it. That is to repent of that sin. It's more than saying I'm sorry. Repentance means that we're walking towards sin. Repentance means that we turn away from it and we walk the other way. In military terms, it's called an about face. We have to repent of our sin. We have to turn away from it. Turn back to it. Paul says, flee when we're faced with temptation. Run. The heck out of Dodge. And we'll repent. Jesus said in Mark 1, repent, believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is what we've been talking about. Jesus. He came and he walked on this earth. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life, something that we can't do. And then he got arrested for it. He died for it. People couldn't figure it out. So they hung him on a cross and killed him. That's slightly inaccurate. I once heard a sermon, Who Killed Jesus? And, you know, the first point was, well, maybe the Jews killed Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. He was kind of going a little bit against what the Pharisees were teaching. They were kind of hacked off about that. You know, raising Lazarus from the dead, that kind of upset some people, especially the Sadducees. You know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. For them, death was quite sad, you see. Okay, well, if it wasn't really the Jews who killed Jesus, maybe it was the Romans. Because the Romans looked at Jesus as a threat, because the Jewish people believed that their Messiah was going to come in, he was going to be this huge king that was going to come in and wipe out the Romans. So they were nervous. I mean, it was the Romans who flogged Jesus, you know, with tools that ripped the flesh from him and made him unrecognizable as a human. It was the Romans who put a 90-pound crossbeam on his back after he had been severely beaten and walked him up to Calvary. It was the Romans who drove nails physically into his hands. It was the Romans who hoisted him up. It was the Romans who jabbed a spear into his side. Well, it wasn't the Romans. If it wasn't the Jews and it wasn't the Romans, who was it? Well, the point there is it was Jesus. Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. You know, the whole thing with Passover that they were celebrating in this time, we talked about Sunday school this morning, they're celebrating the Passover. And remember from Exodus that this is when they sacrificed the lamb and they painted the lamb's blood on the doorposts, right? So the angel of death would pass over their house. They were celebrating the Passover. Man. But there's a requirement for this lamb. This lamb had to be spotless. It had to be clean. It had to be white. Well, if we're going to have a perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of all of mankind, it has to be a perfect sacrifice. None of us can do it. Right? So it was Jesus. Jesus was that spotless lamb. He had never sinned. He had faced every temptation that we've ever faced. He didn't sin. He was that spotless lamb who was then placed on the altar of the cross and executed. And his blood was painted on the doorposts of the cross. The ultimate Passover lamb. Right? Yeah. Amen. I got an amen out of that. When we repent of our sin, we believe in Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. But the cool thing is, what he did on the cross, that's not the end of the story. We're going to talk about the end of the story next week. Well, not really the end of the story, but the next step of the story, the big part of the story that gives us resurrection into eternal life. We get to talk about that next week. But when we repent, we believe in Jesus. Our relationship with God is reconciled. We are made perfect in the eyes of God. And we are restored to right relationship with Him. All we have to do is repent and believe. If you haven't done that, let today be the day that you repent and believe and receive this gift of eternal life. And when we do that, this cool thing happens. The Lord sends us into the brokenness of the world to tell others about the way out. If you remember last week, Ian was sharing what Jesus spoke of in John 14. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what Jesus was really saying according to the Greek structure is, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. I am the only way that anybody is ever going to get to heaven, ever going to get to the Father. That is through Jesus alone. And again, if you haven't made that decision in your life to come to the cross and surrender everything to Jesus, to repent of your sin and give your life to Jesus, let today be the day that you do that. Come see me as we finish. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love. All of it. Your justice even, Lord. Because without your wrath, without your justice, without your judgment, Jesus died for nothing. And Lord, we know that we're sinners. And humbly we seek you. And we pursue Jesus. We thank you for the gift of salvation that we can get through Jesus. Lord, you are good. And your mercy endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.